passages that are classic verses that often used to demonstrate Jesus Christ is God. But does the Old Testament also teach that the Son is God? That among the members of the Trinity, who are the members of the Trinity? The Father, the Son, and
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay, among those three, does the Old Testament anywhere teaches that the Son is also God, right? Does the Old Testament, I think that's the question we ask. The reason why we ask this question is that sometimes you see, for instance, among certain non-Messianic Jews or certain liberals, they would say that Christian invented the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the sense that the Son is God. Or they say that the New Testament invented it, but it's never at all, you know, it was forced upon Jewish belief because Jewish belief is against that, okay? Could you guys think of any passages in the Old Testament that teaches Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Without looking at the outline? Or not Jesus Christ, teaches in the Old Testament that the Son is God? Psalm 2, okay, very good, okay. Well, that's good. We're going to be looking at some of those. And the purpose why I want to do this is that I want to really look at today, really at the Old Testament. What does it have to say about the Son? And specifically, the Son that is God also as well. So if you guys notice, I do like going slowly from the Old Testament onwards. Actually, I hope the last few weeks and months, I hope you guys have seen that the Old Testament is very rich. The Old Testament, so many times people, and even among Christians, could think, oh yeah, it's a book of just God is angry and God is different from the New and the Old. I actually think the more you look at the Old, the more carefully look at the Old, there's a lot of Christian theology that's already there. There's a lot of Christian theology, and I would even say the Trinity in some incipient form is already there. So the first part today I want to look at is actually, we begin it with the New, and then we'll go to the Old Testament. Turn with me real quick to John chapter 5, and really open up your Bible, because I want to look at the context, that's why, rather than we just read it from this page here. John chapter 5, if you guys are there, by way of context, the Gospel of John is about the life and times of Jesus Christ. And how it begins with John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If you guys remember 2 weeks ago, we've explored that, and we saw that Jesus Christ was the Word, and He was, and He is, and shall be God, right? Now, in the context of John 5, this is during the incarnation when Jesus Christ was fully God, became a man. In verse 17, here in this context, Jesus has done some healing, and done the healing during the Sabbath. Now, if you guys know anything of any of the gospel, whenever Jesus Christ healed people on the seventh day, do you think the Jews got happy or sad or angry?
Angry.
Some got happy because they were healed, but the religious leader got very angry real quick, right? They're angry, and Jesus in verse 17 says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And here we know the Father, he's not talking about his human father, Joseph. He's talking about God. And then, in some strange sense, he's saying, God is working and I am also working. And people might say, wait a minute, what are you trying to say? Are you trying to say your relationship with God is that close? Like, super close? And then you see in verses 18, I think this is a good verse that proves Jesus Christ is God. In verse 18, it says, "For this reason," this is in the context of after Jesus Christ have just talked about what the Father's doing and he's doing the same thing. Notice, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? To kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And we are following along in the outline. We see in the first half of this verse, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. There's no doubt, right, as it says. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were all the more to kill him." And the reason why they want to kill him is stated in the second half. And what's that second half? It's because he broke the Sabbath. And the second reason is also because he called God his own Father. But it's strangely, I know it might seem very strange to us, but him calling God Father, in some sense, is making himself equal with God. Okay? Making himself equal with God. Certainly, Jesus, who we see in the scriptures, often knew the thoughts of men. Do you think he knew what they were thinking? These guys were thinking, yes. And yet, isn't it so interesting? They were wanting to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, number one. And number two, he claimed to be God. If Jesus Christ was not God, do you think it's easy to correct that? Jesus would say, hey guys, don't pick up stone. Hey guys, you guys are mistaken, or I've miscommunicated. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I am not God, right? He would have made that somewhere in John 5, does Jesus ever do that and say, hey guys, you guys misinterpreted me, I am not God? He doesn't do that at all. Right? I don't want to make an argument of silence, but if we go on, in the context of after John 5:18, Jesus speaks in verses 19 and onwards to the end of the chapter. And it's a pretty long speech in verses 19 all the way to 47. If you guys have a red letter Bible, you'll see that all the letter red is referring to the words of Jesus Christ. Actually, after Jesus Christ, they wanted to kill because he claimed to be God, he goes ahead and says things that I would say presupposes that and shows that Jesus himself believes he is God. Let's look at verses 22. Before we look at verse 22, who has a power to judge people's sin? Is none other than
God,
right? Notice how Jesus used a word to describe the Son. He presupposes the Son has ability to judge sin, right? Again, he's not taking away. He's not saying, hey, you Pharisees are wrong, thinking that I am claiming to be God. He's actually reinforcing what they're saying. Verse 22 says, for even now the Father judges anyone. This part is safe. Everyone agree the Father should judge sin, right? Or anyone. But then it goes on, but he has also given judgment to the Son, right? Then you also see in verses 23, the Son will also be honored, just like God the Father is honored. God the Father is to be worshipped and honored. And guess what? He's saying the Son ought to be the same way too. Look at verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And why does Jesus Christ say this? He's saying the reason why God allows the Son to judge the sin of all people is so that the honor will be given to who? Given to the Son. Just the same honor and worship we would give to the Father is given the same way. And it goes on in verse 23. He does not honor the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you see how powerful this is? The Son apparently is just not like any other Son of God that's like any other ordinary human being or angels. Apparently, if you do not honor the Son, you have just dishonored who? The Father who sent him, right? So he lifts himself up higher. By the way, I know he's speaking in a third person about the Son, but if you look at me in verse 24, I think very clearly it's shown who the Son is. Because now in verse 24, he starts speaking very highly of himself in the first person. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I like verse 24 because everything he talked about in verses 22, 23 now is stated in verse 24. Remember how he was talking about the Son has ability to judge? The Son previously had the ability, you need to honor him. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. Now in verse 24, he says, which shows that he thinks himself as God, because he says, hey, if you don't hear my words, guess what? You don't have eternal life, right? Yeah. That's pretty bold to say, you know? I would never say, hey guys, if you don't listen to me, you're going to hell. That's pretty arrogant, right? That's very blasphemous, if any man says that. But Jesus Christ says that, and then he goes on and ties things that only the Son has a prerogative for, right? Like judgment. Now he's saying, hey, I have this ability, an ability of life after death too. So I think that Jesus Christ himself, while he does not say, I am God, in exact phrase like that, the very answer he gives reinforce the fact that Jesus Christ believes himself to be God, okay? But the question...
Without him, you and I won't be here.
Yeah, we won't be here, because even later on in Colossians says that he holds us together, sustain all things, right?
Yeah, he gives us life.
Yeah, eternal life and sustain us and guide us and his providence, etc. The question I want to ask us today, which leads to the Old Testament's passages, why did the Jews in verse 18 arrive at the conclusion that when Jesus called God Father, and therefore from there, deduction is that he's making a claim he himself is Son, how did they ever got to the point that Jesus being indirectly referring to himself as Son means therefore Jesus is God? Is there anywhere in any sense that there's any teaching that assumes that Son equals God, that the Son himself is divine? And I would say yes. And the source of that actually comes not from rabbinic sources, but it's actually when you go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament actually anticipates, teach, and presupposes that the Son of God, that there will be a Son of God who himself is God. Okay? So we're beginning John 5:18 as a springboard to say, wait, why did the Jews see that Jesus Christ claiming to be the Son suddenly see that the Son is God? Where did that idea come from? That the Jewish rabbis made a mistake? Did they had a wrong presupposition? We would say no. It actually came from the scriptures, from their own scriptures, that is the Old Testament itself. Okay. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, I think the first one I want to begin with is, turn with me to Proverbs 30, verse 4. Or we are, actually, we could just look at the outline, because Proverbs 30, verse 4 is there. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Could some happy, motivated reader read me Proverbs 30, verse 4?
Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the word in the cliffs? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Oh, snap.
Yeah, right? Exactly. I like that. Oh, snap, right? You're like, all these rhetorical questions in the beginning. That's a JP. Okay, Proverbs 30, verse 4, ask a whole series of rhetorical questions. Like, who's ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind into his fist? I mean, let's answer this question. Who controls the wind? Do you and I control the wind?
No.
No, right? God. It is God, right? So the answer is God. It's rhetorical in the sense that it's obvious. It goes on, and who's wrapped the waters into his garment? Almost this imagery that, hey, he's able to, you know, control the waters, right? The weather and everything.
Yeah.
And who has established all the ends of the earth? You know, who created it and sustained it? It's none other than God. Yeah. But notice the last rhetorical question is, what is his name or his son's name? And remember way back, I went over about how it's very, very important. We went over the name of God is very important. But the name of God
the
equals...
Next time we have a big earthquake, you know who's going to read.
Yeah. Yeah, let's stick for the outline for now. Name is equals to what? Name equals that person itself, right? Remember that part we a few weeks ago, Phil, with that, right? What is his name? We would say is God or Yahweh.
Yeah.
But notice it goes on and says, or his son's name, right? His son's name. This is interesting because, by the way, the context is a prophet named Agar, who's writing Proverbs 30. Does this somehow show the possibility of someone else called a son or the son of God that yet also, interestingly enough, also has the attributes of God? Isn't that so interesting? I think it opens up the possibility when it says, what is his name or his son's name, right? The son, in relations to the people that have this very same attributes in the first part of verse 4, who's able to ascend into heaven and descend down.
Yeah,
right?
Because we felt the wrath of God last year, remember?
Yeah.
The earthquake
that
hit the thing, and then...
Yeah. Let's stick back for the outline for now, okay? I'm going to quote from one commentary from Kyle and Dalich is a German commentary. Commentators, they are liberal, but they have some really good classical insights, okay? I'm just going to quote here. But he who would not venture this question, talking about Agar writing this, if he had not, had not supposed that God was not a monos, or unity, or one, who was without manifoldness in himself. What is Kyle's trying to say here is that, you know what? This question does not make sense unless we presuppose the fact that God, there is a plurality within him. And then within that plurality, there is one who is his name, and there's one who is a son also as well, okay? Now, it might seem to you as, oh, it doesn't really work. It's kind of still mysterious. I agree. But I think it's like a little window into the other passages that's going to become even more explicit, okay? But definitely, we must ask a question. There is a son. What is his name? The name of the one is able to ascend into heaven and descend down from it, who is able to gather the winds, control the winds, and establish all the earth. Of course, we know...
Yes,
we
played, to tie in with that.
Yeah.
He did the earthquake, so...
Yeah, he controls the earthquake and everything else. His name is who?
Jesus.
Is Jesus Christ, okay? Let's now turn to Psalms 2. If you guys can, turn with me to Psalms 2. Let's actually read Psalms 2. Let's read the whole thing. There's 12 verses. I think it's a good exercise. As you're reading this, even pay
Psalm
attention...
2?
Yeah, Psalms 2 for observation, okay? Psalms 2, let's begin with Sean, Julie, Jin, Josh, Phil, and Peter. So that's how many of us today. There's six of you guys. And we'll go around twice, okay? So pay attention, and we'll go around twice without me reading, okay? Sean, you want to begin Psalms 2?
Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying...
Sorry, loading. What verse?
Yeah.
Oh, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision.
Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying...
But for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.
Peter.
Verse 7. Okay, I'll read verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He says to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."
Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth a possession.
You shall break them with your rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.
Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers
of the earth. What is it?
Josh?
The word with fear, I don't have 12.
311.
His Bible is written. Verse 12. Could you read verse 12? Phil, could you read verse 12?
Do homage for the Son that he not become anger and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindly
kindled.
How blessed are all who refuge in him.
Okay. Ben Wart, did you ask a question? Okay, no. Okay. So yeah, we've just read that. By the way, let's pay attention, yeah? So that, you know, just so that it's smooth. Okay, Psalms 2, any observation from here? What is this talking about? Anyone in one sentence? What is Psalms 2 talking about?
His sovereignty?
Yeah, his sovereignty, yes. Okay, that's good. Even though they try to cast it and throw away, even in verse 3, right? God just laughs, right? Okay.
I like number 12. It says, do homage to the Son.
Yeah, okay. Okay, very good. I would say this passage is talking about the Messiah, okay? You guys know what Messiah literally means in Hebrew? It means what? The anointed one, right? The one who's set apart, who's special, you pour oil upon him. If you actually look, I know Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. If you look at verses 2, in English it doesn't transliterate it as Messiah. It translated that, right, as his anointed in verse 2. Look what we mean in verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the ruler takes counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and then it goes on, right? So this passage is about the Messiah. But then, if you actually think about it, you look at it closely. While it mentioned the Messiah only once, or the anointed one, it goes on within Psalms 2 to actually talk about the Son. Actually, the Son is actually used more than even the term Messiah. The term Son appears in verses 7. If I could read again verse 7. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He says to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Right? So this is a conversation between God the Father and this one who is declared by the Father as what? As you are my son, and I have begotten you, right? And then if you look down in verses 12.
How can he begotten him, though, if he was always there?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I would say the begotten. There's a big discussion about that.
That was a big debate for, yeah.
Yeah, I would say the term there, there is a sense where in theology we say that the Jesus Christ is the Son of God is eternally begotten. But I think it describes more about the relationship between the two. But it does not describe in some sense like he never existed at one time. He always was.
When it says today, it's just interesting because when you're saying today, it's kind of like you're putting it in a time frame, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But what I don't get is in some sense of the debate of that is the word begotten is actually used often in the genealogies, at least in some versions of the Bible.
Yeah, yeah, begotten means you give birth to someone. Okay. You know,
but then when it, But when it refers to Jesus as the Son of God, it doesn't mean give birth to.
Yeah. So we do know it's used. By the way, John picks this up. I know there's, you know, some people, John 3:16, if we were to read it all together, some of your version says the only begotten, some of your version, the one and only, or unique. Some of your version would even translate that. But I would even say John 3:16 probably picked up the begotten part from here, from Psalms, okay? So I think in terms of theology, I think the best guy that I've ever dealt with is actually by John Frame. If you read his book, The Doctrine of God, I think we do. While it is used to describe there's a special relationship, I think the main reason why it says begotten is to say this son has a special relationship with God the Father that's unlike other sons of God, right? There's other sons of God that's besides Jesus Christ, small s, son of God, right? There's who? All of us as man, as God's creation. There's the angels also as well, right? Israel is also described as son of God. But none of them are described as begotten. So I think the emphasis there is one and only or unique son also as well, okay? But we know the son from other passages we'll look later on. For instance, when he says, you know, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as hens. When Jesus said that in Luke, it shows that he existed forever or he existed before time. But go ahead.
The begotten, do you think... it's one of those words in Hebrew that has multiple meanings.
Yeah, I think so. I think there's a mean of there's a shade of meaning that also means a special privilege. I do think there is that.
I'm thinking about Korean, or maybe even Chinese. Certain words that transfer over, you know, like love, for example.
Yeah. I do think it captures more the idea of a special relationship. Now, how that fully carries out, we'll discover in heaven. There's some in church history that thinks that means that the son cannot exist without the father. The father is always the one that sustains the son's birth. I would say that gets a little bit, there's no scriptural passage that said the son wouldn't exist if the father were to be. Then some of these guys get really fancy. They say, okay, because the father and the son love each other, then that love becomes a person and therefore the Trinity. I think there's nowhere in scripture that does that. But I think this is where it gets a little too fanciful. I think whatever it is, it's capturing this unique sense of relationship between the father and the son. And remember, you might think also, like, why? What a strange thing that humanity, you know, men giving birth, men having children through, you know, obviously through a wife or a woman, we say he's begotten someone, right? You might say, like, why did he use human language? Because it doesn't fit. But if you really think about it, which came first? The chicken at the chicken array. Which came first? God? And the God the Father and the God the Son having a relationship that we call, for whatever term it is, whatever we're describing, as begotten? Or was it started first with man first, right? Man and his son, right? I would say even though there's this human analogy in real life, you know, when you have kids or whatever, when I have begotten children, it didn't begin original, the imagery, it doesn't first begin with this creation. It began with God first. Yeah. And God says, like, I want man to kind of have a little hint of what this is like. But the closest we could have is actually a man having actually begotten a child because we're finite, right? Finite man introducing with that. So whatever sense, the original sense of begotten, I think in heaven we'll discover more. But remember, this imagery first began with God. And I think God made it first, knowing that this is in some finite sense reflecting who he is. And then the analogy doesn't begin first with man. It's actually began with God. But in heaven, we'll discover a little bit more in depth. What does that mean in the infinite creator sense? Remember, we have to protect the creator-creature distinction, right? Our ways is a little different than God's ways. But yet, in some sense, there are some analogies that does point to God in that sense, okay? I hope I kind of answered it, but there's a lot of bit of mystery too. Okay, Julie? And if you really want to follow up, I think John Frame has probably the best discussion because he keeps it biblical. Because if you read some of the Eastern, that's how the Eastern and Western Church split, you know, between Eastern Orthodox and then the Western Church was over this question also as well, like how what is the relationship? But I think the split, a lot of it becomes, especially when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I think at some point they're doing more philosophy than actual, like, what does the Bible say is driving that. Were you going to say something, Sean?
No, I know they've been fighting for this for over 800
years. Yeah, 800 years. Yeah, and then they eventually. We're not the first one to ask that question, but very good question. There's nothing new in the sun. Eventually, that split got so nasty in 1054, the Great Schism happened. Okay.
Go ahead.
I think the way they describe archetypal one thing is that God is the eternal begotten. Whatever
yeah.
That means. Yeah, that's all I'm going to add to it for now.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, it's an eternal begotten. It's not a begotten in the human language.
Yeah. Yeah. Good question, Julie. I think it's important to pick those up. Okay. I didn't put this here because I didn't want to make it into a history lesson. I know people, for some reason, are weirded out by history for whatever reason.
Well, I guess that's too different with the Roman theology and the Christian.
Yeah. I would say Western Church, just to say it's not Roman Catholic, because Protestants have the same share from the same history.
That's what the Catholic took the Roman.
Yeah. Yeah. There are differences even with Eastern Orthodox. I know sometimes evangelical Christians say, oh, they're all the same.
It's not the same.
Yeah, but they do have some, you know, to say 800 years of them arguing, they're all the same. It's almost like, boy, we're like, you know, airbrushing all the conversation in 800 years. We're pretty arrogant to think, you know, all these conversations of all these men. Anyways, let's go on. Psalms 2. So we see the reference of Son, but also notice here is addressing the Son. It's God the Father addressing the Son in verses 8 to 9. Read this. As we look at this, I think it hints that this Son is more than a human being. It's more than that. It says, ask of me, this is the Father speaking of the Son now, ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware, right? And this you here cannot refer to Israel, right? Because why? If you think this verse will refer to Israel, then you think Israel had the right for global domination, right? So this verse is not talking about any human being. Because if it is, you know, I imagine the brain, the pinky and the brain would wish, boy, I wish I was the Son of God in this sense here. I think this here is actually talking about the unique Messiah who's able to rule over all the world. Because if you look again, this Father's gift to the Son, obviously the Father is God, because who else could give a gift? He's like, I'm going to give you a gift today, and the gift is all the nations, right? I mean, this is no ordinary human being, okay? This is no ordinary human being. This Messiah will rule over all the world. This Messiah will rule over all the world, and he has God's prerogative to even shatter them like earthenware, as we see in verses 9, right? This is not any ordinary human being, okay? Verse 12, the Son also has further divine attributes being described. Verse 12, let's read again, the end verse. Do homage to the Son, that he would not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all you who take refuge in him. Remember earlier, this conversation is God addressing the Son, when he says you. Now he changes it, and the Son is what? The third person. And he's addressing the listeners, right? Those who are reading the scripture, and actually all the nations. And he's saying, our relationship to the Son is we have to give him homage, or kiss him, in some of your version, right? Literally, it's kissing him, right? That he would not become angry, okay? And if you are wrong in your treatment of God, it says that you will perish in the way. You see that in verse 12? His wrath, that is the Son, may soon be kindled. And yet how blessed are all those who what trust, I would say trust or have faith in him by the verb refuge here, right? Is an aspect of like you should trust or put your faith in who? In the Son, right? Now should we put our trust in any ordinary human being?
No,
because we will be disappointed, right? Yeah. By the way, this person's anger could bring about people perishing. Right, I know, you know, people could be angry and harm people, but this one is also could bring someone perishing. And God is actually saying, doesn't even say he's wrong, right? Which shows this guy has the divine prerogative. He has the rights and the privilege of God, and his anger is like that of God, where God is not saying, hey, you're wrong for doing it, and able capability of destroying things, right? So this Psalm 2, talks about the Son, talk about the Messiah. And if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he has to be what? The Son, and he has to be God, right?
Yeah.
I think Psalms 2 makes it clear. Again, this is not from the New Testament. This is in the Old Testament. Do you see that even in Jewish literature, there is this aspect where the Messiah will be God if he is the Son of God, right? Turn with me also to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Or if you guys just follow along, you guys could just, I did put the scripture here. Actually, you could just look there. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. This is, by way of context, Daniel having a vision. This is probably 500 years after Psalms 2 was written, after David wrote it. 500 years later, Daniel has these visions. And he's in captivity in Babylon. He's actually working in the Babylonian government. And in Daniel 7, he has this vision. He says, I keep looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, it describes this being. But yet remember, this vision is one in heaven. One who is described as what? A son of man, coming with the clouds. Right? If you read this, you say, wow, this sounds like Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But realize this came first, okay? And notice that the Son of Man, do you guys see anything that seems similar to Psalms 2? What are some similarities with Daniel 7, 13 to 14 with Psalms 2? I'll give one. Son, right? Is there a mention of Son?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, right? Just like Psalms 2. What other similarities do you guys see?
All the nations are presented to gift.
Yeah. Yeah, to the Son, right? Yes. So I wrote this down, grocery listing this. There's sun, there's the nations, there's a rule of the suns being taught here that's similar like Psalms 2. And this rule is actually given by God as a gift, right? Given by God. Again, like the same point, unlike in Psalms 2, this guy's rule is now extra detail that's added is the sun's kingdom, the sun's rule will be for how long? Forever, right? Is described in verse 14 in many ways so that we know definitely there's a strong emphasis it's forever. Because why? Daniel 7 verse 14 says this everlasting dominion, right? Secondly, this which will not pass away. Thirdly, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Like in three different ways. Do you think he's repeating himself again and again and saying in different ways? It's for emphasis. It's for repetition. Is what? The key to education? And the key to education is repetition, right? Go ahead.
Yeah, in the Bible, they do that a lot. They repeat something three times, and usually that's significant when it's done three times.
Yeah, and that's what I'm trying to say. And we see that repetition is for emphasis, right? Now we see that, right? Again, this one who's like a son of man, I think the reason why he's called like a son of man is it appears like a man, but it's actually more than a man. I would even say it is divine. Because the glory here, as I mentioned, is God is given to him, right? Was given glory. Now, remember earlier, does God gives his glory to another, to an idol, or to a mere human being? No, right? This being is what? Divine, okay? This being is divine. Now, seeing this, do you see how all of this shows that Christians did not invent the idea that Jesus Christ is God, okay? It was already in the Old Testament. And Daniel's written, I would say, 500 years before. Even the most liberals date this to be like 200 or 100 BC. Even if you take the most liberal dating, 200 to 100 BC, this is 200 to 100 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. And there's an association with the Son of Man being God. So when Jesus, whenever next time you see Jesus Christ call himself the Son of Man, he's not saying, I'm like man. Because it's so easy to do a word study fallacy. Oh, son of man means, he's a son of man. That shows his humanity. And here's an argument against Jesus Christ being God. But if you see that this is tied to Old Testament roots as our antecedent theology, then you see when he calls himself the son of man, he's calling himself God, okay? Turn with me now to Isaiah 7:14. Could someone read me Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Peter, could you read me Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? It's also written on the handout, also as well.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.
Most men.
Yeah. Listen, if we have just seen Proverbs 30, every time we read messianic prophecies, I think we should say something like that, right? Oh, snap. We're like, whoa, right? Or for me, it's like, whoa.
Hi,
Peter. Right? Hi. Okay, so, you know, we see... so we see here, right? We see here Proverbs 30, Daniel 7, Psalms 2 is leading us all to Isaiah 7:14. A verse we see that's very, what, familiar, because we see this at least once a year. What part of the year? Christmas time, right?
Yeah.
When we say this is a scripture that talks about who? It's a prophecy of who?
Jesus.
700 years before Christ was ever born, this was a prediction that the Lord himself will give you a sign of his blessing. Behold, that term there in Hebrew, hina, is actually calling it to attention. Whatever he's saying here is important. It's like hina, or the word we translate as behold, is like, if I were to translate this as a JP version, is what? Oh snap, a virgin, right, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him, his name, Emmanuel, right? This child is born as a son. This child is male, is a son. Again, we see this theme of son again. And notice the unusual thing about the son is not any ordinary son, is because the way he was even born, humanly speaking, his birth is, the mother is what? Is a?
Virgin,
right? Now, in the Hebrew, the word for virgin, it could just also mean just a young girl, okay? But the when they translate this, remember how I told you guys that it's not only today in a Chinese church, over half the Chinese, over half the English congregation in the Chinese church we're in don't even know how to speak Chinese. It's lost, the Chinese, right? Back then, the Jews, a lot of Jews also lost their Hebrew. Yes. That's why they had to have Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of Scripture is called what? The Septuagint, which means the 70. Because they believe there's 70 scribes in Egypt that translated for the Jews in Alexandria, because they lost their Hebrew, okay? So when they translated the word virgin, they didn't put the word little girl, okay, or any young woman. It's actually a very clear term that it's virgin, okay? So which shows that the early Jews definitely held this verse meaning that it is a virgin, and not just any young woman giving birth. Because why would it be a wonderful sign if just a woman, a young woman gives birth to a child? I mean, that happens every single day in Israel, right? This here is a virgin will be giving birth to a child, and this child will be male and will be a son. And what will be his name?
Emmanuel.
Remember earlier from all our study, I said it's very important to understand biblically what the son means, right? I mean, the importance of name, that name equals the person. This child, this son, will be Emmanuel.
Wait, Emmanuel is Hebrew?
Yeah, in Hebrew, yes, it means...
And so Jesus is Greek?
Jesus is the German butcher translation of Yeshua in Hebrew.
So wait, in
or Greek.
Wait.
Go ahead.
Jesus is Greek?
Jesus
is
a
translation of Greek.
Yeah, of Yeshua.
That's why it sounds different from Emmanuel.
Yeah. The Greeks, for whatever reason, became Anglicized. Also, the Y becomes a J. So
Yeshua is Hebrew?
Yeshua is...
Yeah.
It's...
Yahweh, Jehovah.
Yeah, actually, Hebrew is actually Joshua.
When Jesus actually was born, he was called Emmanuel?
I would say he's called Yahweh. Yeshua.
So Emmanuel is a bad translation or something?
No, Emmanuel, I think, is what he's trying to say is a title. I would say it's a title.
It's
his
a title?
Jesus...
Oh, it's not a name.
Yeshua was given by Joseph, right? Whereas the angel of the Lord said that he is the name, the son of God.
Yeah, actually, if you read in Luke, his name shall be Yeshua. But then in Matthew 1 quotes here. Actually, let's just turn there, just so you guys see the reference. Matthew 1, a reason why it quotes this is to say this is a fulfillment of prophecy.
So Emmanuel is a title.
It's a proper name. It's a proper name, but it's used as a title. taught Messianic
Hosea's time. Children's names.
Huh?
They're meant Hosea's children's names. They're all named for like crazy events, right?
Yeah, Lo Ami, which means no, not my people.
Do they
like
go
that.
Like from a day to day basis? Do they go like by that? You know what I'm saying? No.
Not always, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I would say the day-to-day, he was probably not called Emmanuel. Like, when you're saying, like, Mary, telling him, hey, come home right now, she probably didn't say, yo, Emmanuel, right?
But then, like, if you were to say Emmanuel, you would know it's referring to him?
Yeah. Actually, next week, if you guys could wait, next week, we'll go over Matthew. I think there's a beautiful thing with Emmanuel.
Did you see Matthew 2?
Oh.
Matthew 1?
Oh.
In verses 20. Let's pick up 21st. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel, he's considering divorce. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sin, because Yeshua means Yahweh saves, or Yah saves, right? God saves, right? But then all this took place in verse 22 to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and then he quotes from Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, how did this relate with all of this? Is because, remember, the name Yeshua means Yahweh saves, or God saves. And how does God save? Is by God being with us, God becoming man. And of course, eventually dying on the cross. So that's the connection that's being drawn in Matthew, okay? Now, we're actually going to be looking at this a little bit more. Next week, we're going to be unpacking Matthew's case for the divinity of Jesus Christ, okay? But I actually think it is actually very, very practical. And it's actually going to be, I think, very devotional. Because the way I think Matthew's case for Jesus Christ being God is actually Jesus Christ is all present. And if Jesus Christ is all present, Matthew's going to apply the presence of God and the presence of Jesus Christ to comfort Christians. But that's going to be for next week, okay? That's going to tie in. Isaiah 7:14 here, I think, is definitely very clear. Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, becoming born of a virgin, will be God himself with us. Okay, remember the significance of name. It's not just only significant for meaning, but remember what we established last time. The name is the essence of the person. Turn with me also as well to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.
Can I ask you?
Go ahead.
This verse is like the most brought up in terms of Eve.
Yeah.
Non-believers. They're like, obviously Jesus was a name.
Mm-hmm.
Emmanuel, what's up with the Bible, you know, kind of thing. And the quickest way to get around this, I think, because there is that tension if you don't go into a word study, is that it's not Emmanuel on a first name basis. You just have to wipe out Emmanuel if that's not desecration, and just write in God with us. It's just the title,
yeah.
That's all.
Yeah.
They're reading way too much into a proper noun of the German name Emmanuel. And
yeah.
That they're getting stuck that Emmanuel isn't Jesus, but
yeah.
Just replace it with the original words. And
yeah. Yeah. We need to have the again, whenever we read the Bible, it's our job to drop into the first century world. We cannot import a 21st century understanding of naming. You know, we cannot use 21st century philosophy of language of denoting and connoting and then importing it back in. We need to go back to there, because even back then, for instance, Hosea, when they say Lo Ami and everything, or Abram and Abraham changing names.
So the name Jesus was something Joseph chose?
The angel told him.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. And then in Luke 2, there's going to be that point. Remember, yeah, we'll stop there. Yeah, we'll go. Okay. Let's go pick up.
I feel like Emmanuel means God with us. Yeshua means God save us.
Mm-hmm.
If God is with us, he's going to save us.
Yeah.
And you know what I mean? It's like,
yeah,
they enforce each other.
Yeah. 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 I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, dealing with, like, all those atheists, if you go to skeptics.org, they would say that's an argument that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah because his name is not Emmanuel. But then at the same time, if you take a step back, it's beautiful how they fit in together, right? This whole thing, it complements one another. God is going to be saving us. How? Well, this is to fulfill the fact that God is with us,
right? Salvation cannot be possible if the Savior is not man and fully God at the same time. Because he had to be born, according to Isaiah 7:14. Born a virgin, actually. Let's go look at, again, in Isaiah 9:6. Yeah. Yeah. Like, it just, like, yeah, together and everything. Right? Isaiah.
I gotta write it down, things you guys. I gotta write a book based on what you guys say. The Jimmy Authorizers and...
The Jimmy Authorizers? Okay.
All the snaps and all the... No, never mind. Keep going.
Okay. Okay, let's look at... Okay, let's... Look at Isaiah 9:6. Two chapters later, this is the prophecy that a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. How many times does we see the reference to son? Twice, right?
Twice, yeah.
And the government, by the way, the key word there is government singular. It's not all the world's government. I think the reason why it's government is because this government is a kingdom of God. The rule of God, okay? So it's not the United States government or whatever else, okay? Let's go on. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his being the son. And his name, remember the significance of name? Will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. How would translate this? Father of Life. And Prince of Peace, okay? So all that is to say here, this son is God. He's called Mighty God. Now, I know there's some people that are tripped up by the fact that, hey, is Jesus Christ the Father? We believe that Jesus Christ is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. They're both God, but they're different center of persons. But I think the best way to translate this is that he's the one that's able to give life. How I would translate Father of Life, Eternal, I would translate that is he's the one that's the author of life. If you will, okay? The one who's the giver of life, because he's the, what? Savior, okay? I think we don't have to be stuck with the whole, wait, is Jesus Christ the Father, okay? Because other passages make it clear that he's talking to the Father is distinct from him, the Father gives him something, he's not giving himself things, even from like Psalms 2, etc., right? So all that to say is application.
Jesus will be called Eternal Father.
Or I would translate that the author eternal life.
What is
the given? It's Abba and the word, I think, Yad for eternal as an adjective. I would say it's eternal life. But the way, this again, this I might need to back up a little bit. The word for son and the word for father sometimes is used in Hebrew and in Greek to more shade of meaning rather than just a literal father. It could mean for authoring. And also son too. Actually, if I preach on Luke 10, last week, for instance, son, when you know the word, it says the man of peace, what I mentioned, and literally in the Greek is actually son of peace. Son often has this connotation of, one who's has a source. You know, he's given this. He's not the originator of this, but he's blessing someone, though he's blessed. Also, when in Greek and Hebrew, there's a play of also even like the wedding party. It's really strange. The first time I was stumped, like, what is this? I didn't realize it's an idiom. Did you know the wedding party? If you were to have a best man, we would say, "Oh, these are my best man." In Hebrew, it's actually you're the son of the bride. You're like, wait a minute, I'm not the son of the bride or the son of the groom. The reason why for all of that is really it's an idiom because the shade of son is more than that. So that's how I would translate that. Is not that he is the Father God. But he is really the author, if you will, the original, even the source is coming from he himself of eternal life. Eternal, I see that as adjectival.
Like the founding fathers.
Yeah. Right? Okay.
They're the author.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
We have that same.
Yeah, or church fathers. That's good. That's a good point. Thank you for that. Okay. All of this now leads to application. Okay. I'm going to share these application, and I want you guys also to share it with me. Whatever you guys see as application. Because in the end of the day, these are glorious truth. Listen, this should not be boring. This should make you excited if you love God. If you have a spiritual pulse, this is beautiful. That God the Son was hundreds of years before even Christianity started, thousands of years, was predicted the Son would be God. First application is, do you give homage to the Son? Remember Psalms 2? The part of kissing the Son, lest he be angry. Give him praise and your worship, right? Do you worship the Son? When you're there on Sunday morning...
I bet Nancy is like a bunch of fobs because it's homage.
Homage?
It's not yeah. Homage.
Homage? Okay.
Homage?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm bad with English. Yeah.
Oh, it's homage?
Yeah.
Do not butcher
it's
my language.
Yeah. I like to. Okay.
Brothers, brethren, brothers, if I could have your attention. Hombres, if I could have your attention. So we need to give honor to the son, okay?
So that's honor?
Yeah, give worship, okay? Did I say homage again? Give homage. Give honor. Give worship, okay? Do you worship the son? Listen, we must worship God. This Sunday I was actually... It's funny to preach two sermons in one day in two different churches. Or same sermon to two different churches. After Sunday, the same message I went to preach at a small church. And the church was much more smaller than us. Actually, makes me feel like when I go over there, like, I'm a big... Like, I run Joel Osteen's church there. Just the way they were just like, oh, wow, you guys have 20 people. But I didn't tell them there were 20 people that were bored and falling asleep, right? And then I was there. Their worship.
Church.
Yeah, I went to preach at another church. When I went to preach there, their church was so small because their pastor was sick and their father was dying. It was a last-minute thing. And when I was there, they didn't even have, like... They do worship by music CDs, but then they're sick, and therefore, it was all a cappella. And the a cappella was not an a cappella band, okay? Don't think of that. But I was actually enjoying the worship a lot. And I was realizing, because why? Why was this, I enjoyed it a lot? It's because we really are singing about the Son of God. And this singing about the Son of God, we ought to be excited, right? Listen, don't just only look at the very essential of what it is of man's performance. But when you worship God on Sunday morning, when Victor leads us in worship, let it be that we're singing, generally singing. Let it not be that we're bored and falling asleep for the music and falling asleep for the Word of God. Listen, you're there to worship God in singing praises and in your listening to God, okay? Look beyond Victor and look beyond Jimmy Lee, okay?
Unless you have a condition.
Yeah, unless we have the condition. Yeah, which I think I'm very understanding of that, okay? Secondly, meditate on his son's rule. Meditate on his son's rule. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is the Lordship of Christ evident in your life? Meditate and think about that. And ask him for his grace when you see it doesn't look like it, right? For him to renew you and renew you and worship him first, and that the other thing will follow. Thirdly, do you understand that you are purchased for redemption for the Son's kingdom, right? Do you understand that you're actually part of his kingdom? But you enter in his kingdom not just freely. It is freely. It is free, but it is with a high cost. It is with the cost of the Son. And it is the cost of the King himself. Listen, if you understand...